Mark chapter 10 and verse 23 following. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, good morning, my wealthy friends. Are you sitting comfortably? Possibly you are. If you think that you're not particularly wealthy, and you've convinced yourself that you're not really wealthy at all that wealth that you've got, it's not really yours, it's all tied up in investments anyway, it all belongs to the children and the grandchildren, or maybe you're just looking around and saying, "Well, there's wealthier people than me, so they're more in the firing line here than I am." Or maybe you're a student and you're struggling through university and you're thinking, "Have you seen the mountain of debt that I'm carrying into life? I'm going to sit back happily this morning and enjoy the discomfort of all of the really wealthy people." Well, don't think like that. Is this text actually about our balance sheets at the moment or about our hearts? Isn't it supremely about our attitude toward riches, great or small? Isn't it about what you think wealth can do for you, but nothing else, not even Jesus, can do? What do you really see riches as in your life? Do some of you listen to Heart FM? You're allowed to nod, nobody else can see you, only me at the front, and nobody's nodding, a few people are, and you've been listening over recent months, and all you've got to do is name three secret celebrities on the Who's On Heart competition, and you can win a life-changing £60,000. That's how it's presented to you, a life-changing £60,000. You're thinking, "Oh, wish I'd known it was Tina Turner the other day, and I'd have won the first £5,000. I wonder who the other two could be." Or maybe you think £60,000 wouldn't even touch my problems. But you hear about the occasional Euro Millions winner, and it's £150 million there. Are you one of the people who just for a second or two or an hour or so goes off into a few daydreams about what that would do for you if that were you? How just amazingly life-changing that would be? How that would give me security? It really would. It would give me new unbounded freedom and joy. It would give me the ability to carve out my own identity. What are you really doing when you're thinking like that? Are you peering into some blissful future, or are you actually looking into your heart and seeing one of the principal idols in your life? You're seeing what a god we've made wealth into. How important is wealth to you? How jealously do you guard it? How relentlessly do you pursue it? How do you view it? Is it a god, or is it a God-given, God-loaned, God-glorifying gift in your life? Where do you work? Do you work to accumulate? Or do you work just to survive? Or do you work so that you can give? Well, in Mark chapter 10, we meet a rich man who's come to Jesus. And the way that the story's been building up is simply fabulous. Just before he bursts in on the scene, we've met helpless children being brought to Jesus. They've got nothing. They bring nothing. In the eyes of the disciples, they are nothing. And yet they're coming to Jesus, and the disciples can't quite get over the audacity of this. Who on earth do these people think they are, bringing infants to the king? Don't they understand this isn't about them? He's just too important to worry about these people who've got nothing. And they're very proudly sending the children away, and they're stunned when Jesus tells them off. He rebukes them and says, don't send them away, let them come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to people like these who've got absolutely nothing, who bring nothing, who are, in your eyes, nothing. And unless you receive the kingdom of God like that, with nothing in your hands, you'll never, ever enter it. And then comes a man who apparently has everything. And yet he goes away sad. The big clue, I think, comes as soon as the man opens his mouth, because though he appears to have everything, everything has still left him empty. And he's longing for something that his wealth hasn't been able to bring him, his morality hasn't been able to bring him, his power hasn't brought him, his reputation hasn't given it to him. He's longing for eternal life. He's empty still. He's hungry. He's lost. And he will be, because eternal life isn't just something way out there, 60 years away, or 16 years away in the future, or 6 years away, however long it's going to be for you. Eternal life isn't something after death only. It's something right here, right now. It's a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son, now. It's to find what we were created for, which is to know and worship and enjoy and be thrilled by being one with God and finding everything in God through his Son, Christ Jesus, who loves us and gives himself for us and calls us home, back into the family and the friendship of God. The man's problem, who comes to meet Jesus, wasn't actually his possessions. I hope you realise that. They were completely neutral. The man's problem was his heart. I'm going to show you in a little while another man who quite possibly was equally wealthy as the rich young ruler was, and who Jesus didn't need to tell to give up everything when he became a Christian, because in his heart he already had given everything to Jesus. He didn't need it anymore. He didn't trust in it. And he saw Jesus and he cast himself on Jesus, and Jesus was enough. But that's for later. Jesus here has identified this man's God, and it's money. He's seen his problem. It's his heart. He's seen what he's lacking, which is a big, real view of Jesus Christ and his readiness to have faith in the Son of God. And as we look at the sad, receding figure, the rich young ruler walking away from Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to ask ourselves first of all this morning, why? Why is it so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Even if Jesus is making a general point as well about how difficult it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, which he seems to do in his next breath in the NIV. If you've got the New King James Version, it's slightly different. He's still talking about those who trust in riches. And it's a really difficult textual thing to sort out. Manuscripts are 50-50. But it doesn't really matter, because the big context here is still wealth and riches. Why such a problem then? Is it that wealth is a peculiarly powerful idol to us? I think it is. Is it that many of us will have a blind spot as to how real this idol is, this God is, within our lives? There are many, many idols that you have that you shouldn't have in your life. And you know that it is really, really difficult to justify worshipping those sins in your life. But you have a good go at convincing yourself that actually it's okay, it's excusable. You know what I mean? There's somebody here who is addicted to pornography. They are going to have a real problem justifying this to themselves. Maybe they do it by saying, but I'm single and God has given me all of these passions. What does he expect? Or maybe as a person who says, but I'm married and I don't get out of marriage what I want. So it's her fault or it's his fault. And you start to justify what you know is wrong, and it will be adultery next. And even you are not really convinced by the way that you're arguing with your conscience about justifying this idol in your life. Or maybe it's cheating, or gossiping, or slandering. Maybe it's lies and stealing. And the heart will probably find a way around them and excuse them, but he'll be working overtime. You'll be pushing back the boundaries of credibility as you try to justify those things in your life. But wealth, riches, the big God of loving money, he's so plausible. You can wear him in public and people don't think badly of you, do they? You can hide him quite easily because wealth is a neutral thing. If people are going around saying you're a cheat, you're a swindler, you're an adulterer, you are a murderer, you are I can't remember all the other ones were that I was doing in that other list. You're going to be hanging your head in shame and rejoicing in the fact that there's grace for sinners like you. But you can walk around with great respectability in public as a rich man or woman. And it's not wrong to be rich. That's fine. But has that become a God in your life? Is it a God in my life? I'm able to justify wealth because I've earned it. Unless I've won Euro Millions. And I haven't. I've never ever entered it. I've never bought a lottery ticket. But wealth is something that you've earned. It's a reward for your hard work. It's a sign of your prudence, which again is no bad thing. And yet Jesus is constantly probing this subject in his teaching. He's coming back to it again and again and again. He's coming back to it netly again and again and again, isn't he? I think you had something on it last Sunday morning on money. And we were doing the rich young ruler the Sunday before. I didn't plan this. Jesus did. And it follows his teaching. He constantly comes back and puts his finger on the painful parts of our lives. And one of those areas is our attitude to wealth. And he's troubled so often by our attitude to wealth and what we turn it into. We turn it into a false god that deep down we believe is utterly trustworthy. And we couldn't live without it. And it all seems so real. It all seems so plausible. But here is Jesus, the Lord, and he's not interested in doing a timeshare in our hearts with our trust in wealth. He's not going to have a partnership with wealth. He will be Lord of all. Eternal life, remember, is a relationship with an infinitely trustworthy and wonderful God. It's an exclusive relationship in which you glorify God through showing and proving the faithfulness, the reality, the worthiness of God who loves you and enables you to love him. It's a relationship with a God who will never ever fail you. A God whose commitment to you is emblazoned on the cross. And he's saying, but you still don't trust me, do you? You don't think I'm enough. You think you need something more than me. We're like that, aren't we? Jesus, his promises aren't really enough. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it, do you? I don't want your stuff. I'm not interested in your stuff. I own everything. It all belongs to me anyway. I want more than that. I want your life. I want your heart. I want your trust. I want you to stop trusting in vacuous lies and rest fully in the omnipotent Lord. And when you come to Jesus like that, he takes complete control of your life. And then he gives it back to you on new terms, as a life that can now be lived in Christ and for Christ. But that's really tough for us to hear, because I think in many of our hearts, we think that wealth is more real than Jesus. And we believe it really will give us security. We even use the term financial security, don't we? I am completely safe now. I'm prepared for whatever the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are going to hurl at me. I'm not. I'm speaking as if a person might be able to speak like that. I've got every eventuality covered. I have security because I have enough. It's a lie. My little boy is convinced he can't ride his bike without his stabilisers. Now I know he can, because I see him whizzing around the park and neither of the wheels are touching the floor very often. But he won't listen to me. He won't trust the laws of physics and his own sense of self-preservation and allow me to take the stabilisers off. He still needs the crutch of his stabilisers, he says, until he's going to be 10. And then I'm finally allowed to take the stabilisers off. I say, you're going to look really stupid at 10, riding around with stabilisers on a great big mountain bike. But he's convinced he needs them still. Do I... really believe that we completely need those stabilizers still in our life? And if they weren't there, then I would crash. If I didn't have my wealth, if Jesus had taken it away, like he offered to take it away from this man, my life would not be life anymore. I would crash. Well, if that's my attitude, I have a very, very small Jesus. Wealth, we believe, also gives us a special identity. I mean, just look at this man. He wasn't any young man. He was a special man. He was rich. That marked him out. Could you really live without the status that wealth gives you? And we believe that wealth gives us the ability to change our lives. If we want to, we can just move to a better place. We can leave all our problems behind. We don't have to work with those people anymore, because you're wealthy enough to be able to up and just wave goodbye to them, move on to somewhere else. You can cheer up a dark day by buying a new gadget or buying a new outfit and making yourself feel better. You can take a better holiday. You can escape. But you can't, because wealth will never change you, not your heart. And even if you were to move to the Bishop's Avenue and take a holiday for 2 months in the year in Barbados, and drive a Ferrari, and wear Christian Dior, you still wouldn't have escaped you. And nothing would have changed. Jesus is the only person who can change you. He is the only one who can give you real, complete security. He's the only one who can give you meaning and purpose and new identity in your life. And it comes down to this, where everything is black and white, like it was put for this man here. Are you going to go with Jesus? Or are you going to say Jesus is not enough? Because that's what he said. What sort of Jesus do you see? Do you believe in? Are you ready to completely trust him? I'm not going to tell you to give all your wealth away this morning. That's not my job to do. Jesus might do that in your life through different ways. He might actually give you much, much more, because he knows that you're able to deal with wealth. But is Jesus Lord over all your life? Do you trust him completely, or do you half trust him? Because if you half trust him, you're not trusting him at all. Why is it then, if Jesus did demand our wealth, some of us think that we couldn't live without it? Well, I think it's because it's a bigger, better God to us than Jesus. And Jesus is not enough, and his grace is not sufficient, and his promises are not true, and his lordship and his rule over our life is not going to be wise and loving, and he's too small. And he needs propping up and help. But then, if you carry on thinking like that, if Jesus isn't enough to take care of your temporal life, you can't trust him for that. Are you really going to trust him for eternity? You're going to put your whole soul and eternal destiny into the hands of someone that you don't trust to get you through next year, and the year after, and the year after that? The problem is, we have competing gods in our lives. And if we're rich in anything, whether it's wealth that we think we need in order to get security, or if it's rich in morality, or in our reputation, or our good works, then we're going to find it fearfully difficult to see the futility of trusting in all those things that we've built up and let them go, and then the wonder of coming to Jesus Christ with absolutely nothing, to hide in him with no security nets, just faith in Jesus. And what's needed is a total change of heart, a total change of life, a meeting with the real Jesus. And we come on to the how, verse 26. They say, who then can be saved? And Jesus doesn't soften the blow. He intensifies it. He goes from how difficult it is now to, with man, it is impossible. They were expecting him to lower the bar a bit, to say, well, that was too hard what he said. No, Jesus actually puts the bar up another notch and says, with man, this is impossible. You just can't do it by yourself. You heard the story about the gate and the camel and the stuff on its back. You're so passive today. Wake up. Some of you have. Because it's often been argued I've been arguing with one of my daughters all week. She believes it, well, she doesn't, but she just likes to have an argument with me. That there was a tiny gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and the great big camel would come along with all the stuff on its back, and in order to get through the gate, the camel had to take the stuff off of its back, and then they could squeeze and push and pull, and then pop, and the camel would go through the gate. It's complete rubbish, isn't it? A, there was no gate called the Eye of a Needle in Jerusalem. And B, that would make it fairly easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All he'd have to do is just get rid of everything and he could go straight in. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. With man, this is impossible. But with God, it is possible. God can save people. And he is saving people. Not through them gaining more and more things, or even losing more and more things, but through trusting totally in the Lord Jesus, the one who is God's salvation. The person that I was thinking of earlier was, of course, Zacchaeus. Have you noticed how differently Jesus deals with Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler? Let's say they're both millionaires, probably were in our world today. And Zacchaeus is a tax collector, rich man. He's desperate to meet Jesus. He climbs up into the tree. Jesus stops and says, come down. I'm going to have a meal with you today. I'm coming to your house. And halfway through the meal, as they've been talking, Zacchaeus has been looking at Jesus. He's been listening to Jesus. He's come to faith in Jesus. And Zacchaeus bursts out. Half of everything that I own, I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times. Does Jesus say, Zacchaeus, you haven't understood, you see, because when I met a rich young ruler, I told him he had to get rid of everything. So I'm afraid the cost, Zacchaeus, is everything. It's not half. I want the whole lot. Doesn't say that to Zacchaeus, does he? Why not? Because he's looking at his heart. As he looked at this man's heart, and he sees that Zacchaeus has already renounced trust in everything apart from Jesus. And Jesus is everything to Zacchaeus. And wherever Jesus puts his finger in Zacchaeus' life, he is going to say, thank you, Lord, I give it to you. Everything I have is yours. You are Lord. And Jesus says, salvation now has come to this house. Zacchaeus finds everything in Christ. He finds forgiveness from his wretched life. He finds security through being in Christ. Acceptance. Maybe for the first time in his life, he's been an outcast before, tax collector. He now finds complete acceptance in Jesus Christ, in the family of God. And he comes into the family and the love of God. And as Jesus is recognized and trusted and worshipped as Lord. Have you seen this? Have you ever met this Jesus? The one who really is all that he says he is. The eternal Son of God. The one who is the way and the truth and the life. The only way to God. The one who does something so impossible that none of us could do it. God alone could do it. So God became man in order to do it. He gave up everything in order to give everything to you. Is that the Jesus that you believe in? We said 2 weeks ago, I looked at how Tim Keller describes the Lord Jesus as being the true rich young ruler. And I think that's a really lovely angle to take on this story. He is as rich as God can be, which is infinitely rich. He is ruler of the universe. He is as powerful as an omnipotent God is. He is fully and totally God, and yet for the sake of the poor and the lost and the broken, he gives up his riches and his glory. And he becomes a servant, and he gives and he gives and he stoops and he serves, till finally he gives up his life as payment for our sins. He stays there on the cross under the curse of God till every last part of our debt was paid. He dies. Put into the tomb only to smash death from within and now offer his life to all who come humbly and brokenly and believingly to him, to give to those who see they have nothing and need everything all of the love and the grace of God, who as a risen and invincible Lord of heaven and earth loves you and calls you and asks you to turn from your life as it is at the minute to find everything in Christ. I've been thinking a lot over the last 2 weeks since we finished then with the rich young ruler as to who was in the most difficult position. Jesus or the rich young ruler? Who was most vulnerable? Who was most exposed? Was it the man who had given up or was being asked to give up everything and trust in Jesus? Or was it Jesus who was asking him to give up everything and many, many millions more and to trust in him? It was Jesus, wasn't it? The responsibility which is resting on him now as he calls people to trust only in him is enormous. It's awesome. And yet, he won't fail. And he goes to the cross and gives himself so that we can give ourselves to him and be given to a new king and receive a new life in him. You don't find something in Jesus. You find everything in Jesus. Or you find nothing at all. And your and my difficulty will lie in our struggle to hold on to something of our old lives still. We want to save something of that old life. And Jesus is saying that old life has got to be lost. Those old attitudes have got to be lost. And that old life is basically all about me. It wants me at the centre of the universe. It organises everything around me. That's why it actually needs wealth as a god in its life, because that can be used to serve me. And it celebrates me. And it's about the worship of me.
Real life is found when we lose that and we find that it's all about Jesus. We're looking on Thursday evening in Real Marriage, What Did You Expect? And Paul Tripp says something very, very simple, very powerful. He says, you were never, ever designed to be at the centre of the universe. Only one person can have that position. It's God's Son. And this universe is a celebration of Him. And you were created and you were designed to be part of that celebration. And as long as life is all about you, as long as you think that this is your party, that it's all about me, then we're destined for futility and misery and frustration and disappointment. Because we are asking the universe, we are asking our lives to do something that they were not designed to do, because it's all about Jesus. And knowing and worshipping and celebrating and trusting Jesus. He is the Lord. He has your life. And He'll give it back to you as a new life to be lived in a different direction, a Spirit-empowered direction, to be lived in a new way by faith, ongoing daily exercise of faith, to a new end, the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That is going to be wallet changing. That is going to be priority changing and everything changing. But what a change. You're now set free to rest every single day by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And to follow Him not into a life of emptiness, but a life of fullness. Jesus is no man's debtor. He points out to Peter that you leave behind your old life, you gain so much more in Christ, even now, not just in the future. You gain a family, 100 times, 1,000,000 times bigger, more than you could have ever left behind and lost. And wherever there are those who are living the kingdom life, and opening up their lives and their hearts to each other, you find that family. You find that home. You find it all over the world, don't you? I found it in tiny villages in Romania where they shared donuts that the like of which I'd never eaten before and never wanted to eat again. But that was their love. They opened up their home to me. You've probably done it in other parts of the world, and we can do it here, now, as we have a family in Christ, and it's lives. I'm longing to see it in my life. I'm longing to see it more and more and more in your lives, where every priority is being changed. It's about Jesus. It's about serving each other. It's about glorifying Him. It's about promoting the gospel through everything that God has given to us. It's a life where you now know God as Father, Jesus as your older brother, the Lord, the Spirit as your helper, where every day you're set free from the bondage of thinking it's all about me, and drawn deeper and deeper into the celebration of it all being about Jesus. That's eternal life begun below. And it will explode in the age to come. And finally, we're going to see Him. And we're going to be like Him. And we're going to cast our crowns before Him. I love that picture. We're given glory and riches in heaven to cast before Jesus. That's the greatest thing that you could do with the crown that you're given. You're not told off for damaging it. Because it's what it's there for, to throw before Jesus, to give Him all the glory. And I look at the mean, small life that I so often live now. And this great Jesus that one day I'm going to worship properly, and I think I want to worship Him properly now. And I want to deal with some of my plausible lies and excuses, and deal with the gods of my life. and have his radical transformation in every area, including my wallet. Let's pray.